God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you. Please take your Bible and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, please. I'm going to be sharing on Christian baptism, the history and the doctrine of Christian baptism. And why is it important for us to study the subject of baptism, understand the subject of baptism? Well, first of all, it has been an area of great controversy and great confusion in the Christian church. But we know that God wants His believers, His Christians, His sons and daughters to be like-minded. It very clearly says this in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The Christians are to be like-minded. And as we have Spirit and Truth discussed over the years, well, we know that everybody can't be like-minded on everything. So what are the things that it's really important to be like-minded about? And we believe the Lord directed us to Ephesians chapter 4, where the scripture gives us seven ones. And we'll read that starting in verse 2 here of Ephesians out of the New International Version. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And here come the seven ones. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So here the scripture gives us seven ones, seven things that we believe it's important for Christians to be like-minded about, and one of them is baptism. And yet there's so much disagreement and uncertainty about baptism in the church. So let's see if we can understand a little about baptism and what's going on. You know, it's been a ritual in the Christian church since actually when the church began some 2,000 years ago. And there are many differences in the denominations. Some denominations teach water baptism is necessary for salvation. Others teach it's not necessary for salvation, but make it a requirement for becoming a member of their church. Some denominations downplay water baptism completely. And then when there are discussions about water baptism, there are three major ways people talk about water baptizing. There's immersion, putting someone underneath the water, pouring the water, and by the way, technically, in the technical journals, that's called effusion, and then there's sprinkling the water. Some denominations don't immerse in water or pour the water. They sprinkle the water, and the technical theological term for that is aspersion. So there's immersion, effusion, and aspersion, or immersing, pouring the water and sprinkling the water. As we start this discussion, we need to agree that the Bible has to be the Christian's only rule of faith and practice. You know, when it comes to spiritual things, there's a lot you just simply can't know by your five senses. And traditions may or may not be based on the truth of Scripture, and frankly, human feelings are not a reliable guide to truth. Some people will tell me, well, I just feel this way or I feel that way. We should have learned from Adam and Eve that human feelings aren't a reliable guide for truth. God gave us His Word. He gave it in writing, and now it's up to us to treat it as a document and diligently approach it, study it like we would any other document, using academic rigor, historical research, linguistic research, and understanding of the customs of the times. And of course, obviously, there's prayer and the leading of the Spirit as well. But frankly, you know, when it comes to, well, I'm going to pray and see what this verse of Scripture means, if I talk to 10 people who pray over a verse of Scripture to find out what it means, you can bet there's going to be some diversity of opinion. We do need to pray that God will help us understand things, but any true understanding of Scripture will stand up to an academically rigorous examination of what's going on. Absolutely. Now, let me tell you what we're going to see by the conclusion of this study. What we're going to see is that water baptism was always symbolic of the greater baptism of Holy Spirit. And when the baptism of the Holy Spirit was first made available on the day of Pentecost, which is in Acts chapter 2, then the symbol of baptism was no longer necessary. Now that's what we're going to see. Unfortunately, the traditions in the church continued and water baptism continued being practiced. Now, if we're going to look at baptism in the New Testament, it's important that we examine the vocabulary. And in fact, some of the disagreements about baptism are because of misunderstanding the vocabulary. There are four Greek words in the New Testament directly related to baptism. There's one verb and three nouns. Now, the verb from which the nouns derive is baptizo. If you're looking it up in the Strong's number 907. Now, baptizo was a common Greek word. This was not invented for Christianity. It was a common Greek word. It's found in many Greek writings. It means to submerge or immerse or dip repeatedly or soak. It was then used by the Greeks for washing things, for cleaning them either by immersion or dipping, for cleaning the body of bathing. And by the way, the word baptizo was also used metaphorically by the Greeks for being overcome by something or overwhelmed. This, by the way, shows up in the Septuagint in Isaiah 21:4, where the scripture reads, "My mind reels, horror overwhelms me." The Septuagint of Isaiah 21:4, and the word overwhelms is baptismo. We kind of have the same thing in English. When we use water metaphors about being overwhelmed, like I might say, I am drowning in debt, you know, something like that. So the Greeks had a wide semantic range, a wide range of meaning for baptizo. Then one of the three nouns associated with baptism in the New Testament is baptismos. It means to wash or purify by washing, and it was used by the Greeks of washing things such as dishes, by the way. That shows up in Mark chapter 7, verse 4. And it was also used for the various Jewish washings required by the Mosaic Law. That comes up in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. And of course, it was used for Christian baptism. By the way, it's going to come up later that because baptismos is used in the New Testament of the washings of the law, that's part of the reason we know where they were symbolic. So this is baptismo. A second noun is baptisma. Now, that's found only in the New Testament and in ecclesiastical literature written after the New Testament. It refers to the baptism that John and Jesus did, and also to Christian baptism. And like, by the way, like the verb baptizo, it was used figuratively for afflictions that were overwhelming, including martyrdom. And a third Greek noun associated with baptism is baptistes, and it means baptizer or one who baptizes, as in Matthew 3:1, when John the Baptist, he could be called John the Baptizer. Now, as we look at these words, one of the things that'll come up is that we should realize that baptism does not always refer to water. Now, this can be startling to some people if the only context in which you've ever heard the word baptism is in water. It might be startling to realize that baptism has nothing to do with what you are baptized in. So, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 8, if you turn to Mark 1, 8, the scripture reads, John talking, "I baptize you in water." Okay, there's water baptism. "But he," talking about Jesus Christ, "will baptize you in Holy Spirit." So here's a different element in which to be baptized. One water and one Holy Spirit. And if you want to check your historical sources, besides water, other religions have been known to baptize in, and when I say other religions, I'm talking about other ancient religions that were at the time of Christ or before, baptized in things like wine, oil, honey, blood, and even cow's urine. So the word baptism then does not refer to the element. It just refers to the act of being baptized, which brings us to the next thing we need to study, which is, okay, then does baptism have to be immersion? And in doing the research for this teaching and for the book that I've recently written on baptism, I was startled by this because I thought that as I did my research, what I would show was that baptism, like the baptism in the Bible, baptismos, would always be by immersion, and it turns out that that's not the case. And debates have raged for centuries over the right way to water baptism. I mean, to water baptize. Is the right way by immersion? Is the right way by effusion? Is the right way by aspersion, sprinkling? And interestingly enough, these debates sometimes center on the meaning of the Greek words for baptism and whether or not they demand immersion. But we have to consider the historical practice as well. You see, too many people have drawn conclusions about the meaning of the word, like baptizo, by looking up in the lexicon and taking the definition as the true meaning of the word. But you know, that's just simply not the way to arrive at truth. First of all, the meanings given in lexicons are often not complete. And this can be due to a number of things. You know, how big is the lexicon? For example, my Thayer's lexicon is one volume. My Kittle's Theological Dictionary is 10. Well, you can get a whole lot more stuff in a 10-volume lexicon than you can in a one volume. So how much space does the author have to write his definitions? How much does the author know? You know, the author might not be an expert in the field in which of that one word he's defining. You know, typically lexicons give a most fundamental meaning or a most well-attested meaning, but not every nuance of the word. We have to ask the question, how did the people who live in the culture use and apply the words? And a great example is baptizo, myself included. I know many people that say that baptizo refers to immersion, and that's exactly where I was. And it's easy to see how you can come to this conclusion. I grab my Thayer's lexicon off the shelf, and what do I find? Baptizo, dip repeatedly, immerse, submerge, cleanse by dipping or submerging, wash, make clean with water, wash oneself, bathe. It's like, oh, okay, so baptizo is baptism by immersion. But then you find out that that was the same word that was used for baptism by pouring. No, it doesn't occur in the Thayer's lexicon. But when you do the whole cultural study, it shows up very clearly. For example, when it talks about baptism in the Holy Spirit, like Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, Acts chapter 11, verse 16, in every reference to baptism in the Spirit, by the way, including the Old Testament prophets, prophecies about it, the Spirit is poured out on us. I mean, look at, you know, Acts 2:33, when we were baptized by Jesus. You know, here's Peter, Acts 2:33, exalted to the right hand of God. He, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. So the baptism in the Holy Spirit is universally referred to as a pouring out. There's not, do you know there's not one single scripture that indicates that in a clear way that a Christian believer has been immersed in Holy Spirit? Every single usage, I'm not kidding, every single usage says the Holy Spirit is poured out onto us, and that's always called a baptism. I mean, you can even check it, you know, Acts 10:45, check Titus 3:6, And, you know, in the Old Testament prophecies, the prophecies were that the Spirit would be poured out. Isaiah 32:15 is a good example. Till the Spirit is poured out from us on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field. What about Isaiah 44:3? For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring. What about Joel? Of course, Joel, famous verse in Joel, quoted by Peter in his sermon in Acts chapter 2, Joel 2:28 and 29, and afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. So every usage of the Spirit coming onto us is referred to as a pouring, and yet both John the Baptist and Jesus Christ and Peter said that when that happened, we were baptized in Holy Spirit. So here's the use of baptizo that if you look it up in Thayer, it seems to be immerse. But when you see how it's used in the culture, it can also refer to pouring. Now that then, once I really realized that and did my background study for that, all of a sudden I became aware of why there were scholars who said, we don't really know how Jesus and John baptized. We assume they immersed some of the time. They may have poured some of the time. But the fact of the matter is, there is no verse of Scripture that actually describes how they baptized. And the word baptizo can be used of immersing or pouring. Now, it's likely that John and Jesus did baptize, and how do we know that? Well, we know that because of the mikvahs, and at the time that John and Jesus were baptizing, the Jewish rituals of cleansing were in the mikvahs, and the Jews were cleansed by immersion. However, let me read you from Bromley's International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on baptism, because there's a very interesting conflict between the early Christian written sources and the early Christian paintings and drawings about baptism. And Bromley writes, if the evidence from the written text, whether ancient canons or writing of the church fathers, be studied by themselves, the natural conclusion would seem to be that immersion was the almost universal form of administering the rite of baptism. But if the witness of the earliest pictorial representations are collected, then we must infer that effusion, meaning pouring, was the usual method, and that immersion was exceptional, for the pictorial representations almost without exception display baptism performed by effusion, i.e. the recipient is seen standing in the water while the minister pours water over his head. It may therefore be inferred that the evidence for the almost universal practice of immersion is by no means as conclusive as many have supposed. Now, the fact of the matter is, we don't know when effusion or pouring started. We really don't know. It became the dominant practice by the Middle Ages, but we don't know how it started. And it may have started with Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. There is a document called the Didache that was written either in the late 1st century or the early 2nd that mentions baptism by effusion, by pouring. And again, so the scholars really aren't sure when water baptism by pouring started. But since it's the only way that baptism in the Spirit is mentioned in the Scripture, it did start very early in the church. What we need to be aware of, in fact, I would venture to say this is the most important thing that we need to understand about water baptism and the right way to baptize, is that water was always a symbol. Water baptism never actually conferred spiritual cleanliness in the Old Testament, and in the New Testament, it never actually confers salvation or any other spiritual grace. We've got to remember that all the washings in the law, like the sacrifices in the law, were symbolic, and they pointed to an ultimate reality. In the case of water baptism in the law, it was symbolic and pointed to the ultimate baptism, which was the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the Old Testament prophets were very clear about this. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a time when the gift of Holy Spirit would be poured out, and we read some of those. But let me give you some scriptures to check, if you're checking scriptures. Isaiah 32:15 and 44:3. Ezekiel 39:29, Joel 2:28 and 29, Zechariah 12:10. These Old Testament scriptures foretold the coming of a greater reality. And it was the water washing ceremonies and baptism ceremonies in the law that pointed to this greater reality. Now, one of the ways we know that the water in the law was symbolic of the water of the Spirit is because the Spirit is referred to as a liquid when it's not. I mean, right? I mean, you and I know Holy Spirit is not liquid, and yet the references in the Bible to the Spirit coming, it's always treated like water being poured out. And that ties in the Spirit to the Old Testament water rituals. And that's important for us to understand. Now let's go to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to read three verses here. Hebrews 9, 1. Now the first covenant, of course we know that's what we call the Old Covenant or Old Testament. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time. You see, those Old Testament regulations for worship were an illustration. They were not literal. They were not the reality. They were the symbol. And they indicated that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. Verse 10, they are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, which by the way is the word baptisms, which is one of the ways we know to link the washings in the law. The Bible calls them baptisms. And they were external regulations. Watch this last phrase. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. And the new order is now. But those external regulations applied until now. And we need to pay attention to the fact that even though the law then commanded these physical washings or baptisms, faithful believers really understood that you couldn't physically wash in water and actually remove spiritual uncleanliness. And neither John the Baptist nor Jesus claimed or even implied that physically being immersed in water actually produced anybody's salvation. In fact, if you remember, when John the Baptist was baptizing for the repentance of sin, and people would come to him, even after baptizing them, he would tell them how to behave so they wouldn't be thrown into Gehenna. And you can check this, say, in scriptures like Luke 3, starting in verse 7. And obviously another way we can tell the Levitical washings were symbolic is not everybody could do it. Not everybody could get to the priests or wash in a Levitically clean way. Does that mean then that they were doomed to be unclean? Doomed to be spiritually unclean? No, not at all, because the washings in the law were only symbolic. In fact, in contrast to the washings in the law, one of the great advantages to baptism in Holy Spirit is it doesn't matter where you are or what you're doing. You can be in somebody's deepest jail someplace, arrested and thrown in a dungeon for being a Christian. If you believe and have faith, you know, or maybe you meet somebody there that does, Christ baptizes in Holy Spirit. You don't have to get to a priest. You don't have to worry about the quality of the water. Baptism in Holy Spirit is something that Jesus Christ does apart from where you are. He does it in response to your having faith in Him. So now if the washing in water was a symbol that pointed to the greater reality of baptism in the Spirit, what else did it do? Well, one thing that the symbol, by the way, both water, baptism, and sacrifice were really good for, was revealing who was humble, who would really willingly submit to God's laws. You know, these the baptism ceremony, the animal sacrifices separated the humble people from the defiant people who didn't care about God or being clean in his sight, and they're the people that would scoff at God's commands. And Jesus, again, Jesus didn't say that baptism wasn't important, but what he did say was it wasn't what you touched or what went into your mouth that made you unclean, but what came out of your heart. Remember that in Mark chapter 7, starting in verse 15, the things that come out of a person are what make them unclean. And see, water baptism can't touch that. There's no law in the Mosaic law for if you have these kind of sins in your heart, then do this. And this, again, is more really, really good indication that the water baptism in the law was like the animal sacrifice in the law. They were both symbols and types, and they both pointed to a greater reality. Actually, in fact, if you think about it, there's many, many rites and ceremonies in the Old Testament that were symbolic of greater realities that are available now. And interestingly, in the church, you see what happened to animal sacrifice, that it was a symbol that pointed to the reality of Christ's sacrifice. The symbol of water pointed to the reality of the giving of the Holy Spirit. The symbol of animal sacrifice discontinued, and we don't do it anymore. But the symbol of water baptism has continued, which is interesting. Well, having said that, let's look at some of the early roots of the baptism rite. And to do this, to understand the early roots of baptism, we have to look not only in the Jewish world, but also in the pagan world. Because in the Old Testament societies, in the ancient societies, there was often thought to be a connection between being physically clean and being spiritually clean. And because of that, there were forms of baptism that were practiced in many groups and societies. Egypt, Greece, Rome, the mystery religions, you know, the Eleusinian mysteries, the worship of Isis, all these different groups had baptism rites. And by the time of Christ, there were many different groups that had baptism rites, including the Jews. And we need to understand that. Now, when it came to the Jews, the practice of washing in water started about 1450 BC when God gave Moses the law. Now remember, even though these look like washings in the Old Testament, you know, the sinner, the guy who touches a leper or whatever, does this and sacrifices that and then washes himself with water, Hebrews reminded us that in God's sight, these washings were baptisms. And there were two distinct meanings of going through water in the Old Testament. Now, one of those was a symbol for ritual, spiritual cleaning, and that's what we're used to. You know, a leper, if he was cleansed, then washed with water and did a sacrifice, that type of thing. But the other meaning was as a symbol for separating the old from the new. And this becomes very important because the flood is considered, if you read the New Testament scriptures, the flood is considered a baptism. And when Israel left Egypt and went through the Red Sea, even though they didn't go physically under the water, in other words, they didn't touch the water, 1 Corinthians 10:1 calls that a baptism. So it's important that we get this. It's going to come up later. It's important that we understand then that in the Old Testament, going through water did two different things. It made you clean in the sight of God. I mean, having the faith to do it. It wasn't the actual touching of water, but having the faith to do it made you clean in the sight of God, and also was used as kind of an initiation ceremony, separating the old from the new. Now, the cleansing stuff, that's usually what we're used to. If you go and if you cleansing things, if you read Leviticus 11, you had to wash if you touched a dead animal. In Leviticus 14, you washed and sacrifices if you were diseased, if you were spit upon by somebody unclean. Again, Leviticus 15, if you touched a dead body, Leviticus 22. And so these things would make people unclean in the sight of God, and then they had washing ceremonies. And if you remember, that's why the Jewish leaders wouldn't go into Pilate's area, the Praetorian, to ask for Jesus to be crucified, because they didn't want to be made unclean before the day of Pentecost, I mean the Passover, there with the death of Christ. So both the tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon had big basins for washing where the priests could wash. And again, I remind us that Hebrews says these washings were types of baptisms. And again, if we read Leviticus 15 or Leviticus 14, then what we run into, what we see, is that almost all of these, if you were unclean, to be clean again, the rite or the ceremony involved washing, and it involved a sacrifice. And it's important that we understand that. In fact, this is so important. Let's just read one example out of Leviticus 15. And here is Leviticus 15:13 talking about a man who has a discharge. And it says, when a man is cleansed from his discharge, he's to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself with fresh water. See, there's your baptism, Hebrews 9. And he will be cleansed. On the eighth day, he must take 2 doves or 2 young pigeons and come before the Lord to the entrance to the tent of meeting and give them to the priest. The priest is to sacrifice them, the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And this way he will make atonement before the Lord for the man because of his discharge. So what we see here in Leviticus is that the sacrifice and the baptism are intimately tied together. And again, both of them are symbols, and both of them are pointing to a greater reality. The sacrifice is pointing to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The baptism is pointing toward the time when the Spirit is poured out from on high, and people are spiritually powerful and spiritually able to be in touch with God. So both aspects, the water and the sacrifice, of these cleansing rituals is very important. But all of a sudden, in 586 BC, something dramatic's going to happen. And what's going to happen in 586 is that Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple down. So, wow, when Nebuchadnezzar burned the temple down, now we've got a problem. And the problem that we have is that the law of Moses said you couldn't offer sacrifices any place but the temple. So we go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 13, and here's what we read. Be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings anywhere you please. Verse 14, offer them only at the place Yahweh will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. So here it's written right in the Mosaic Law that the only place you could offer a sacrifice was where the Lord God chose, and he chose Jerusalem. Now 586, Nebuchadnezzar burns down the temple and carries the people captive to Babylon. They can't do sacrifices anymore. They're stuck. So what do? Well, they start putting an emphasis on what they can do. And you understand this. You know, if, for example, if your worship, let's say you go to a house church and your worship consists of a teaching and prayer and singing, and the person who lives next to you, the house where you're doing your fellowship, gets sick, and the couple comes over and asks, could you not sing for a while he's sick because he's up and asleep at all hours of the night, and you can't sing anymore, what do? You just shift the emphasis and make the prayer and the teaching more important. Well, that's exactly what happened with the Babylonian captivity. We can't sacrifice anymore. Here's the law of Moses. If you touch a dead body, if you're a leper, if you're this, if you're that, you've got to do a sacrifice, and then you've got to be washed. There's got to be a baptism ceremony. Well, all of a sudden now we can't baptize, we can't sacrifice. So what happens? There's tremendous pressure put on the rite of baptism. And it was during the period between the Babylonian captivity and the time of Christ that the baptism ceremonies of the Jews and all of the burdensome washing rituals came to the forefront. By the way, it was also in that time period that the synagogue developed. Now, the synagogue originally was not a building where people met. The synagogue was originally the meeting of people. When people got together, that was a synagogue, a meeting. And then what happened was, over time, the meeting became the name of the place where the people met. And by the time of Christ, we called the building a synagogue. And so worship in the synagogues in those meetings centered around liturgy, the study of the law, and ceremonies that could be performed apart from the temple, which included baptism. And so there was tremendous pressure about baptism. Thus, from the temple, the destruction of the temple, to the time of Christ, the rituals for washing in water were greatly magnified, ritualized, and institutionalized. And by the time of John the Baptist, immersion for spiritual cleansing was more than just an accepted practice. I mean, it was required to be considered ritually clean. Do you remember how upset with Jesus the Pharisees got when he wouldn't wash? I mean, wow. Did they ever get upset? Why? Because there was such pressure on the baptism practices. Now, we know from archaeology that archaeology confirms what we read in Scripture and what we know from history. Because when we do excavations, there are ritual immersion pools all over Israel. And the Hebrew name for a ritual immersion pool is a mikveh. And good examples of mikvahs today can be found in New Testament Jericho, Qumran, Masada, Jerusalem, Sepphoris, many, many places. In fact, around the Temple Mount, particularly on the south side of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, they've excavated 48 different mikvahs. And recent archaeological discoveries are lending evidence to the fact that the Pool of Bethesda, remember John 5, where the multitude of sick folk went, the Pool of Bethesda, and by the way, the Pool of Siloam, where Christ sent the man in John 9, the man born blind, were also mikvahs that would handle huge crowds of people. So when people came to Jerusalem for the feasts, it was no problem getting people into the mikvahs, and of course they would be submerged there. So we have the archaeological evidence, the historical evidence, and of course there's written evidence in the Mishnah. And the Mishnah divides the water, by the way, into six levels of excellence. And living water ranked the highest in excellence. And that was water that flowed directly from the hand of God. So, for example, a spring or a river would be living water. Now, it's worth studying this living water thing for just a second, because unfortunately, it gets mistranslated in most versions, including the NIV. Let's go back to Leviticus 15:13. When a man is cleansed from his discharge, he's to count off 7 days for his ceremonial cleansing. He must wash his clothes and bathe himself in fresh water, and he will be clean. So the NIV translates it fresh, but the Hebrew is living. It's the Hebrew word living. He has to be bathed in living water. And we need to understand that from these texts in the Old Testament that use the word living water, the Jews made a distinction between living water, water from the hand of God that could purify, and cistern water, water that was sitting in cisterns that couldn't purify. Now, if you think about that, take that into verses like Jeremiah 2:13. My people have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. I have the power to purify, says God. And they've hewn them out cisterns, which can't purify them. And worse, they're broken, so there's no water there to begin with. I mean, that's amazing to me. You know, or think about Jesus Christ when he's talking about the Spirit in John chapter 7. He says, out of that man will flow rivers of living water. See, this is the water of God that can purify. Very powerful thing that unfortunately gets kind of buried in mistranslation. But we know that baptism then at the time of Jesus and John was very, very common. And the baptism that the Jews were doing in the mikvahs was by immersion. And that's what leads me to believe that probably the baptism that John and Jesus did in the Jordan was by immersion. But it wouldn't have to be, because the prophecies were that the Spirit was going to be poured out. Now, as well as baptism for spiritual cleansing, baptism in water was an initiation, and we learned about that with the flood of Noah and Israel going through the sea, that the going through the water could also be an initiation ceremony. And by the time of Christ, both ceremonies were being done by the Jews. The Jews had their mikvahs for cleansing, Levitical ceremonial cleansing, but also they had initiation ceremonies that required baptism or immersion. So, for example, again, if we listen to the scholar Richard Longenecker in his book, Biblical Exegesis in the Apostolic Period, here's what he writes about Jewish proselytes. You know, proselyte was a convert to Judaism. He said, proselytes were required to be circumcised, baptized, and to offer their first sacrifice in that order according to Beth Hillel. For, quote, as your forefathers entered into the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and the sprinkling of blood, so shall they enter the covenant only by circumcision, immersion, and the sprinkling of blood. So it makes sense that the Jews, who had been scattered in the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire, and the Roman Empire, would spend considerable time and energy developing the theology and practice of making proselytes. And that becomes important to us now when we're thinking about John the Baptist. Because as we look back then on the Jewish practices of baptism, we're looking at two different things. Baptism for ritual Levitical cleansing, and baptism for initiation. Now we open the book to John the Baptist. Well, here's John the Baptist, and he shows up baptizing in the living water of the Jordan River. As he's baptizing there, listen to what he says. He says he performs, quote, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, that's different than Leviticus. In Leviticus, you were baptized because you touched a dead body, or you had a discharge, or you were a leper. John's performing a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and it's to get people saved. And furthermore, every indication is that it's a one-time baptism. There's no indication that people came back to John day after day after day to get rebaptized to get their sins forgiven. So thus, John's baptism was an expansion of the Mosaic Law. It cleansed people from the things that really made them unclean in God's eyes, which was sin in the heart. But as an initiation ceremony, John's baptism also symbolized death and resurrection into a new life. Because why were the people coming to him? Does it ever say in the Gospels that John said, you know, you people are spiritually totally messed up, come here and get cleaned and come back when you're messed up again? No, John said, I baptize you for the repentance of sin. And it says his message was repent, change, for the kingdom of God is near. So it was very clear that he was saying, you need this baptism to be saved. So it's not only a cleansing from sin, but it's also a kind of an initiation ceremony where it's leading people from death to life. And this becomes really important when we ask ourselves the question, Why did Jesus Christ go to John the Baptist to be baptized? I mean, I've asked myself that question for years and years and years, because the obvious, the obvious thing is that Jesus didn't have any sin. So I've asked myself, why did Jesus Christ go to John the Baptist to be baptized if it was a cleansing of sin? And the key is, it wasn't just a cleansing from sin. That John's baptism was also an initiation ceremony and pointed to the death of the old and coming into the new. And Jesus Christ, although he didn't have any sin, would absolutely have to go through the baptism of death and come into a new life in his resurrected body. And that was symbolized by what John did for him. So praise God for that. And then, of course, we know that Jesus Christ began to baptize people as well. And John chapter 4, verse 1 points out that it was his disciples who baptized. In fact, it says in John 4, 1, we'll just read it. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So fascinating truth here that Jesus Christ actually baptized more disciples than John, although it was his disciples who baptized the people. So John was doing his ministry. Jesus was doing his ministry. They were both baptizing disciples. And then, of course, Jesus is crucified. He dies. He's raised on the third day. He lives with the people for 40 days. And then he ascends into heaven. And 10 days after Jesus Christ's ascension, you have the symbol of water baptism changed to the reality of the baptism in Holy Spirit. Because in Acts chapter 2, for the very first time in history, Jesus Christ baptized with Holy Spirit. Let's go to Acts chapter 2, verse 33. This is Peter's very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he says to this crowd of Jews, "Exalted to the right hand of God, he, Jesus, has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear." And so the day of Pentecost, for the first time in history, because before this, Jesus Christ had never ascended. He wasn't up there with God. He couldn't pour out the Holy Spirit from heaven. But now, for the first time in history, Jesus Christ can pour the Holy Spirit out from heaven upon those people who have faith in him. And so on the day of Pentecost, the symbol of water changes to the reality of Holy Spirit. Absolutely. And there's a huge difference. I mean, my goodness, a huge doesn't even describe the word. There's such a huge difference between being baptized in water and baptized in Holy Spirit. You know, you can get baptized in water and not even be saved. It can just be an act, a ritual, a thing that you do. But no one is baptized in Holy Spirit who isn't saved. In fact, it's the baptism in Holy Spirit that actually saves you. We'll be getting into that in a minute. Now, what happened in the early church was, over a period of years, the symbolic nature of baptism in the reality of the Holy Spirit became more and more evident. A classic example of that occurred in Acts chapter 10, when Peter went to the household of Cornelius. Because Peter was preaching in Acts 10:44, the people believed and the Holy Spirit came on them, and here these Gentiles began to speak in tongues. And Peter and the others recognized these people had been baptized in Holy Spirit. They'd received Holy Spirit, but they'd never been water baptized. And so all of a sudden, through incidences like this, it became very clear that you didn't have to be water baptized to be saved or to receive the Spirit, that the water was just an example. And then these things became more and more confirmed as the New Testament was written. Well, now we've got to ask ourselves the question, Well, wait a minute now. If the New Testament, the written New Testament, and the people, that what they were seeing in real life in front of them, testified that you didn't have to be water baptized, why did the early church continue to water baptize? Well, and the answer to that is, first of all, water baptism was a 1,500-year-old tradition. You know, it went all the way back to Moses. And also the apostles had baptized under Christ. But there's something more that we need to pay attention to. There's another thing here that we really need to pay attention to understand why the early church continued water baptism. The early church continued water baptism because between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the day of Pentecost, 10 days later, and the time that the first church epistles were written, which is going to be a period of something like 20 years, the early church was obeying the words of Jesus Christ who commanded them to baptize. If we go to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, these words were spoken between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. And Christ said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son." Now, I believe the earliest text said baptizing them in my name, but that's a different discussion. But the point is that even after his resurrection, Jesus Christ commanded people to baptize. He did the same thing in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. So we need to go to Acts 1, 5, and we read, "John baptized in water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, I believed for many years, and I know many other people that have believed, that the word "but" here would nullify baptism with water. That it would be John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit. But actually, if we understand the Greek text, that's not really what the verse is saying. The Greek text does not have a clear "but" between the water and Holy Spirit and Acts chapter 1, verse 5. If it did, it would have to use the word Allah, but it doesn't. It uses the word de. Now, de is the most common particle in the Greek language. It occurs over 2,800 times in the New Testament, which means if it was distributed evenly, more than one verse in three would contain a de. Every third verse you read would have a de in it. And it's translated "and," "but," "now," or even left untranslated a lot of the time. And the Aramaic or Hebrew that Jesus would have been speaking, the connective particle would have been even less clear. In other words, what we have to believe, the place that I had to come to in my life, was I had to come to believe that the apostles who heard Christ speak and knew him and continued to water baptize understood what he was saying better than I did. And that's an important point, because for many years I said, well, the apostles must have misunderstood Christ. Well, I think I finally understood a little bit more that no, linguistically, the apostles knew Christ, they lived with Christ, they were standing right there with him, they spoke the language, and they continued to water baptize. Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and Matthew 28 say the same thing. In fact, if you actually do the textual work, we don't know whether Acts 1:5 or Matthew 28 was spoken last, because between Acts 1:5 and 1:6 could be a pretty long break. So basically what we end up with then is that the early church continued to baptize because Jesus had been baptizing, and Jesus told them to baptize, and so they continued it. And then the obvious question then is, well, why wouldn't Jesus say baptism was over with? Why wouldn't Jesus just say, look, guys, baptism was a symbol. It's done. But if we think about it, Jesus didn't do that for whole bunches of things. You know, when it came to cleansing a leper, for example, You know, Jesus, when he was on earth, told the guy, Matthew chapter 8, 1 to 4, he told the leper, you know, to do the law of Moses. He never told the early church after his resurrection, before his ascension, not to do those cleansing rituals or those cleansing sacrifices. What about circumcision? Can you imagine how many problems in the early church would have been solved had Jesus Christ just announced to his apostles before he ascended, guys, we don't need to circumcise any longer? Wow. What about the separation between Jews and Gentiles? Think of how the word might have moved faster. If Jesus Christ had simply said, guys, now that I'm ascending and the day of Pentecost is coming, there's going to be no separation between Jews and Gentiles. You know, what about food laws? You know, all the food laws that get discussed in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians 8. We have to understand that many, many things that were in the law, Jesus waited until the New Testament revelation was fully given to clean them up, to clarify them as far as practices for the church goes. He didn't say, by the way, these things are going to be changed. And because he didn't, then in that 20-year period between his crucifixion and his and the writing of the first church epistle, and in that 60-year period between his crucifixion and the writing of the close of the New Testament with the book of Revelation, many traditions were started in the church that later on were not, they just kind of steamrolled right over the New Testament revelation. And we need to be aware of that. Jesus wants us to pay attention to what he said in writing through the Apostle Paul. But unfortunately, some of the traditions in the church weren't affected by what Paul wrote. The traditions just kept moving, and Paul was unable to change 1,500 years of tradition simply by his teaching that we get in the church epistles. And if you remember James, as late as 57-58 AD, when the Apostle Paul went to Jerusalem, James proudly proclaims, you see, brother, how many believers there are, how many Christians there are, and they're all zealous for the law. Now, these guys are in Jerusalem. They're Christians. But James is proud that they're zealous of the law. Why? Because Jesus didn't say that the law was going to be changed. He said it through the writing of the Apostle Paul, but James didn't believe Paul. James believed Jesus. And that really is kind of the tension. Do we believe what Jesus just said? Or do we believe that the Apostle Paul had a revelation from Jesus Christ that superseded the revelation that he gave when he was there in person? I mean, we believe that Moses had a revelation that superseded what God told Abraham. Do we believe that Jesus said one thing when he was on earth, then ascended, then said another thing to the Apostle Paul from heaven? You see, I believe that. I believe that when Paul says, the writings, the things that I wrote are not from me, they're not from man. I got them by revelation from Jesus Christ. When he says that in Galatians 1, he's speaking the truth. And we need to believe that to be true and right in our perspective and thinking about the New Testament and how to live rightly as Christians. If we understand, though, that at least for the first 20 years of the Christian church, there was no written revelation, then we understand, why did Peter say be baptized in Acts 2:38? Why did Philip baptize the believers in Samaria in Acts 8 and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8? Why was the Philippian jailer baptized? You know, why did Ananias baptize Paul in Acts chapter 9? Because they were going on the best guidance they knew at the time, which was that Jesus Christ had said, go and baptize and make disciples. You know, and the sad fact is that the Apostle Paul in his life, I mean, if you think about it, he, after only 3 itinerary journeys, he was jailed, freed for a very short time, imprisoned again, and then executed. He just couldn't get the church to see the importance of the revelation that he had received from Jesus Christ and after the death of Paul, the importance of tradition and ritual to everyday faith, the fact that Jesus and the apostles had baptized in water, well, that assured the continuation of the tradition of baptism in water. But if we read the Apostle Paul, he writes that Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Why? Because baptism didn't get a person saved, but faith did. And if you preach the gospel, that would produce faith in the other person, and they could get saved. Which brings us back to Ephesians chapter 4, where Ephesians says there's one baptism. And there's theologians who say, well, the one baptism is in water. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That can't be. The baptism in water was a symbol. The baptism in Holy Spirit was the reality it represented. Now people say, well, but baptism in water is public. Well, the way it's done in the first century, if it's done right, when you're baptized in Holy Spirit, you have power. Remember Acts 1:8? You will receive power when Holy Spirit comes upon you, said our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14:5, he wants everyone to speak in tongues. That's pretty public. Absolutely. Then people say, well, but the baptism was the one way that the church baptized at that time. And I disagree. I think that they obviously were baptizing. They were watching people be baptized in the Holy Spirit as well. Besides, we don't treat the rest of the ones that way. We don't say there's one God because that's the one God the Christians had. It's the one God because that's the real one God, and there's one baptism, and it's not the symbol of water, it's the reality of Holy Spirit. Which brings us to a final question: should the church baptize in water? And I think what we've seen is that it's not essential. Water was a symbol. Now, what we haven't seen is some kind of command where the scripture tells us, don't water baptize. And I think we need to be sensitive to that. The Bible, when it speaks of water baptism, does not say don't do it. Is it necessary? No. Is it important for faith? No. Might somebody want to do it as a symbol of their faith? Sure, they might want to. Is there something inherently wrong with that? No, it's not harmful at all. In fact, it could be a very good thing to outwardly demonstrate our faith. But we should remember this, that God is not happy with people who vow and then don't pay their vows. If you're going to make an outward demonstration of your faith by being water baptized, then the least you can do is live like a Christian. Absolutely. Keep the vows that you made when you were water baptized. So in conclusion, I'd like to say that water baptism as a statement of personal commitment or to help administer a local congregation is not wrong. However, I believe it is wrong to take the symbol of water baptism and use it to exclude or condemn other Christians who don't do it the same way I do. Furthermore, I believe it's morally wrong and perhaps even insulting to God to ignore the baptism in the Holy Spirit and God's commands to use the power that comes with it, such as speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom. You know, for millennia, think about this, for millennia, spiritual people waited for the Holy Spirit to be poured out from heaven. And now that God's gift of Holy Spirit has been poured out and we have spiritual power, can we ignore that power and be guiltless? Would it ever have occurred to Isaiah when he wrote about the Spirit being poured out of heaven that God's people would ignore and even reject that and instead remain contented with the water God had given as a symbol of that Spirit? Would that have occurred to Joel or Ezekiel? Would John the Baptist have ever believed that people would prefer his baptism in water to the baptism in the Holy Spirit given by Jesus the Messiah himself? I don't think so. I know there's a lot of churches that ignore the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I know there's a lot of churches that put a lot of emphasis on water. It's going to take a Herculean effort to change the traditional practice in the church today from water to baptism and Holy Spirit, but it's a task that's worthy of our efforts. Jesus said the Holy Spirit would come with power, and the Christian church needs that power of Holy Spirit, to be as effective as God intended it to be. You know, the great Apostle Paul, with all his revelation, could not change the tradition in the church. We might not be able to either, but we can certainly stand up like the Apostle Paul did and give it a good try. Like I said, the church needs the power of Holy Spirit. Christ gave it to us so we could fight spiritually, so we could spiritually be in contact with God, and we need that desperately. Let's continue to promote the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with it. God bless you.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.